I don't know if you noticed that the two hymns I picked, you're used to around Reformation Sunday, which is coming up at the end of October. You're used to hearing sola scriptura, you know, sola Christus, you know, the five solas. But I thought we should sing some hymns from Geneva. And if you notice the two tunes, and this comes from the Strasbourg Psalter. So just to remind us that there was some rich music at that time. One of the interesting things that happens in times of revival and reformation, two things increase. Beside the preaching of the word, there's prayer and also usually good hymns, you know, that come out of that time because people are moved by the grace of God. If you'll take your Bibles, and I'll be reading from the ESV, and I'll be reading from the Gospel of John. I'm sure that you've read this before, and you've considered this, but I want to consider a portion at the beginning of the Gospel of John, and some of the things that I've been studying over the last several years, I think, are really exciting, and I think enriching for you and for me as we understand what the Bible says about communion. Why do we worship today as opposed to Saturday? Why is the Sabbath switched to Sunday? Well, it's because it's the Lord's Day. This is the day that the Lord was raised from the dead. This is the day that Pentecost, that the Spirit was poured out. And as the covenants change from the old covenant shadow to the reality of Jesus Christ, it was significant to do that. And we'll study now today, why did Passover become communion? Okay. So again, I'm going to read from the 19th verse down to the 37th verse, because that's what we're going to consider. But you remember, just a review, remember how John starts off the gospel. In the beginning, when God spoke the world into existence, what was there? Nothing but God. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God. Wow, that's kind of heavy, isn't it? Well, that's the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity. Already John's dumped that on us, and then he goes on to say, He made everything. Everything that exists. The wood that went into the pews, everything that exists, exists because Jesus was involved with the creation. And life is in Jesus, and His life is the light of men, lights the world. And that picks up, John's picking up, I'm the light of the world. And so Jesus is the light that comes into the world. The darkness of sin doesn't overcome it. Now, why is John writing this? I won't run this like a Sunday school class and get you to answer me, but you know, think about it. He says it at the end of the book, doesn't he? Many other signs Jesus did, right? But these have been recorded so that what? You might believe that He's the Son of God, second person, and as the Son of God, He's the Savior. That's the purpose of the book. And right out of the get-go, you know, John says, and I think, again, this is my opinion, it's just an opinion, he's writing this from Ephesus, right? We know that John was in Ephesus, he was exiled to Patmos, and you read this, he says he came to his own creation and his own people didn't receive him. See, John is writing this so Gentiles, who are not from Palestine, but you go through the book, you'll see he says, the Sea of Tiberias, that's what Galilee. Because they didn't know that that's what it's called, the Sea of Galilee. They didn't know Aramaic. And through the book, you see that John is explaining some of these things to his writers. And I think the beginning says this. He came to his own people didn't receive him, but what? As many as receive him, he gave the right to become sons of God. Is anybody ethnically Jewish here this morning? Raise your hand. No one. You're ethnically diverse, but, you know, No Jews, right? You and I are so used to the fact that most Christians are not Jews that it doesn't astound us. But then it was. Okay? And that's a key. Because the phrase I want you to understand this morning and love even better is what? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away what? The sins of the world. Not just Jew, not just God's covenant people, but all nations. There are some from every tongue and tribe and nation. See, that's the purpose of the book. And we pick that up now in verse 19. The next day, let me go back to 19, okay? Finishing off the introduction, John says this: the law came through Moses. But what came through Jesus? Grace and truth. Well, you know it can't be that the Old Testament is false. So what does he mean by truth? Reality. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, what he's trying to say is, as wonderful as Moses was, the old covenant, it wasn't the reality. It was just the shadow. And now what? The reality is here. No one has seen God at any time, but what? The only begotten Son has revealed him. So that's the introduction, and then we pick up verse 19. This is the historical section. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" John confessed and did not deny, "I am not the Christ." Christ is the Greek, Yeshua is the Hebrew. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the anointed one. I'm not the Christ. And they said to him, "Well, then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said, "Well, who are you?" "We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Well, then, why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, again, Jesus was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll open up this text to our hearts and our hearts to receive the truth of it. And we will come to love, whether it's for the nth time or whether it's the first time, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Bless us then in Christ's name. Amen. So here we are, John the Baptizer. I have to remind my Baptist friends, I used to be Baptist. He was a Presbyterian. He really was a Presbyterian. He's a, you know, elders, okay? So the bottom line, he's a Presbyterian, okay? But he's baptizing, right? And the people come from Jerusalem and say to him, look, who are you? Real quickly, without getting off too much into it, you know what the Messiah is. It's the one who was promised in Isaiah, all through the Old Testament. Way back to Genesis, remember? The seed of the woman will what? Crush the head of the serpent. And so that's the first promise of a Messiah. And then all through, you know, with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, all through the Old Testament, there's a promise. And he says, no, I'm not the Messiah. He says, well, then are you what? Elijah. Now, if you remember, at the end of Malachi, what does it say? The last book of the Old Testament. Elijah will come before the day of the Lord. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not. Actually, he was. He didn't realize. Later, Jesus said, you know, remember John's in prison? He goes, look, I'm confused. I'm in here in prison. Are you really the Messiah, or are we really looking for someone else? And he says, quotes Isaiah, remember? The blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised. I'm the Messiah. So Elijah, you know, comes before. He's a little confused. He says, no, I'm not Elijah. And then the prophet. I remember, what's the prophet? If you remember back in Moses' day, remember what he said in Deuteronomy 18? God will raise up a what? Prophet like me. You're supposed to listen to him. And in the context of what? Don't go to witches and wizards and horoscopes in anything new age or any old age. Don't go to the occult. You listen to the prophet. And that's Jesus, the final prophet. So John says, look, I'm none of those. Well, who are you? He understands, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Okay, so what I want to focus on this morning and convince you to study the book of John. What do you think that John the Baptizer means when he says, look, the Lamb of God? You ever wonder about that? Maybe I'm weird. Maybe, well, I am weird. I know that. But the bottom line is, I wonder, what Lamb is he referring to? Now, if you read books, you know, people look and study and they go, well, there's the daily Lamb, remember? There's a Lamb at twilight that's sacrificed, and in the morning could be that daily lamb. There's lots of lambs all over the Old Testament. But I'm convinced that particularly what John is thinking of is the Passover lamb. And the reason that's important, if it is, then I want you to see, which we'll go over tonight. Hope you do come back. We'll go over Exodus 11 and 12. What do we learn from the Passover? Now, most of you know this, but I don't know if you've ever thought about it. Here I am, a pastor. I haven't thought about it that deeply until about 2 years ago. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, right? During what? Passover. We all know that. But most of us don't go, well, if he instituted it in Passover, Passover must be the background and explanation of what's going on in communion. And I want you to see that, because I hope as you understand more fully Passover and communion, that you will come here next time you have communion so excited to have communion that it will be a wonderful experience for you. I don't know. It's kind of a strange question. How many of you like communion? It's only a few, because probably you're in Reformed Church, right? And we always read 1 Corinthians 11. Some of you are weak, Some of you are sick, and some of you are dead. Nice way of saying you're asleep. It's not because Pastor Pagliotti's boring sermons. You know, you're asleep because what? It's a nice way of saying you died. And so this is the way most Reformed people think. Oh, man, I'm not perfect. Things are bad. I don't want to get dinged by God. I don't want to get sick and die, so I won't take communion. I want to ask for a show of hands. I wonder how many of you have actually done that. Well, it's good not to want to get sick or disciplined by God. But here's the problem. If you don't take communion, what are you saying? I can live another week without the body and blood of Jesus. Wait a minute. You don't want to say that, do you? Really? So you're stuck. Here's a little piece of pastoral advice. So when you're in that situation, you only have one choice. Repent of your sin and take communion. Because you need Jesus, and you don't want to be disciplined. Now, my wife sometimes, she's right. I was a mean parent. But you know what I'd say to my kids? You have a choice. I said, what's the choice? With or without a spanking. You can do it the easy way by just doing it. Only God can change your heart, but you can obey. Or you'll do it after I spank you. Because the choice is, I'm your father and you're going to do what's right. You see, and I think God's like that. I don't want to compare God to me, but the point is, He loves you. He's going to make you like Jesus Christ, and communion's one of the ways of doing that. That reminds you, without the perfect life of Jesus, I'm dead. And without the blood over the doorposts and lintel, I'm history. Now, let me try to make my case for you. Take your Bible. You don't have to use your Bible, okay? Why do I think this? Because John, of all the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, mentions Passover again and again and again. Let me show you, okay? Go to chapter 2, verse 13. Most of you know this, but maybe haven't seen the connection. It says in verse 13 of chapter 2, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Yeah, that's when it happened. It really happened that way. But why does John throw that in there? Very interesting. Very interesting. Look what he says. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And what did he do? He goes into the worship facility, goes into the temple, and what's he do? He cleans house. Get out of here! You've made my Father's house, which was supposed to be a house of prayer, into what? A den of thieves. Now, why is he doing that? Well, because they're sinning, first of all. But here, we'll see this tonight. Passover starts what feast? Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what were they supposed to do during the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Pretty, you can figure it out. Get rid of the leaven. For 7 days, no Jew would allow leaven into his or her house. That was God's commandment to remind them that the firstborn had been slain so that they could get out of Egypt. See, isn't this interesting? What's Jesus doing? Symbolically, he's cleaning out the leaven of the bad Jewish worship. By the way, just to throw this in, liberal critics will go, say stupid things like, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have the cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry, right? John, he must be confused. He puts it at the beginning. Guess what? I think Jesus did this every year. Every year during Passover, during his public ministry, he went up and said, get these things out of here. You wonder why they were ready to kill him. So here it is, the connection. Cleaning the temple, Passover. That's one. Obviously, Jesus then says, tear this temple down and I'll do what? I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they're going, you're crazy. It took 40 something years to build this. He's talking about the temple of his body. So Christ is fulfilling this. Okay, now the next one, if you want to turn with me, is over to chapter 6. Picking up at verse 1, listen to this. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. See what I'm saying? Somebody sitting in Ephesus, that would have been known as the Sea of Tiberias. So John's reminding him that this is what the Sea of Galilee is. You would call it Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. What's verse 4 say now? Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now catch this. This is Jesus, remember, and this is the feeding of the 5,000. You know that real well. Of course, one of the things that John adds here that the other Gospels don't is what? Why was Jesus praying on the mountain? Remember, he sends the disciples across the sea and then he goes up on the mountain and prays? You wonder about that and speculate. But John tells us why. Because Jesus, being God, knew what they were going to do. They wanted to force him to become a king. Think about this. If you had somebody who could take a little bitty lunch and feed 5,000 plus people, right? And he also could raise the dead. This is the kind of king that can get rid of the Romans. See, and that's what was happening. They see the 5,000. Jesus perceives and he knows that they're going to try to, by force, make him king. He can't become king of Israel except through the cross. So that's what's happening. But notice it. It's the time of the Passover. We have this, the miracle. But then, I won't take the time to go through the whole thing, but look at the rest of chapter 6, from verse 22 on. The next day, he's on the other side, and he's in the synagogue in Capernaum, and he's preaching, and then he says this. He gets in an argument. They go, show us a sign. I just fed the 5,000. And they say a stupid thing. They go, show us a sign. Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. See, what are you going to do? Let's get this right. And Jesus goes, excuse me. It wasn't Moses that gave you the manna. It was my Father in heaven that gave you the manna. And then he goes, I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven to feed the world. And then he goes into this speech that offends most of his disciples. Because in the midst of it, he says, I'm the bread of life. What do you mean? He says, unless you eat my body and what? Drink my blood, you have no life in yourself. You remember what happens? Right? Most of his disciples go, this guy's crazy. Eat his body? Drink his blood? What in the world is he talking about? But you see, Jesus is the fulfillment of Passover, the unleavened bread. Unless you eat my body, drink my blood. Finally, the last time that John mentions the Passover, if you want to go over, is to chapter 12. Six days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, and they gave him a supper. And remember, Mary washes his feet, etc. And then over chapter 13, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost and to the end. Passover, Passover, Passover. Is that just coincidental? I don't think so. I think in John's mind, that is the writer of the Gospel, John, the Apostle John, the beloved Apostle, he's saying Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. When you come to communion, what do you think of? What are you thinking of when you come to communion? And to round this off, keep your Bibles and turn over to John 19. This is kind of the exclamation point on this. Let me read chapter 19, verses 35 through 37. Back up to 34. But one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and at once came out blood and water. Again, it's kind of proof that he's actually dead, because the body cavity fills up with fluid. That's what it's talking about. Blood comes out in that fluid that proves that he's actually dead. This is no imaginary thing. Jesus is really dead. He who saw it has borne witness, and his testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. What's the quote? Not one bone will be broken. Why is that significant? It's a quote from Passover. Remember? And we'll see that tonight when we read that passage. We'll read it this afternoon. One of the instructions was, when you kill the Passover lamb, don't break any of its bones. See, can you see the point? So for John, through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, he's quoting this, that fact that Jesus died on the cross. Now, why are the bones being broken important? Well, you probably know this. You've been told this before. During crucifixion, what did most people die of? Asphyxiation. Sometimes loss of blood, okay? The point is they're nailed to the cross and they push off with their feet because the heavy weight, you know, comes down on the diaphragm and they can't breathe. And so if you remember what happened, the Jews come and say, hey, look, this high holy day is coming, so please. So the soldiers did what? They broke the legs of the other two people who were crucified, the two thieves. So that what? They would die quickly. That's why when they came to Jesus, he's already dead, because he gave up his spirit willingly. But the point is, I think this is the final thread in the beads. This proves that in John the Apostle's mind, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is what? The Passover Lamb. And if that is, then it comes down to this. And we'll see this in detail tonight. I won't cover it now. But why was Passover the great paradigm of salvation for the Jew? Because Pharaoh was oppressing God's people, right? You know the old gospel hymn, if you haven't sung it, we don't sing it, you know. Way down, Moses, way down in Egypt. You know, we don't sing it, you know, in white churches. But the bottom line is, you know, it's a good gospel song. And where does it come from? Why? Because Pharaoh, who is the head of the most powerful nation at that time, is a real historical figure, but he is really, in a sense, a type of Satan. And we see tonight, again, what? God says, let my people go to worship me. And Pharaoh says, why should I let them go? Remember what he said? Who's Jehovah? Who's Yahweh? I don't know who he is. And what does God do? He says, okay, I'm going to introduce myself to you. I'm going to give you 10 good reasons why you should let my people go. And you remember, right? They're the 10 plagues. And we'll come tonight, Passover is around the great exchange. You don't let my firstborn go, it'll cost you your firstborn. And we'll see that God is judging Egypt and false religions. So what does that mean? You all know this and you probably believe it, but Jesus is the only way of salvation. Just to put it in crude language, there ain't no other lamb. There is no other salvation than through the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless by faith, you know, in your inner man or woman, unless the Holy Spirit enables you to, by faith, appropriate Jesus' perfection and have the blood spread over you, there's no hope, because we've been told again and again, and clearly in Hebrews, it's appointed unto a human being, what? Once to die. And after that, judgment. I want you to fall so in love with what communion represents, which is Jesus, that you'll be like those early apostles. Remember what it said? Behold the Lamb. And they followed Jesus. Because we are all going to die, and the question is, who will usher you into God's presence? If you come in on the basis of your track record, you're not going to make it through Judgment Day. I hope that when you die, the first thing you experience is Jesus putting his arm around you and introducing you to the Father. By faith, I'm saying, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Again, you go through John 19. Now, for those things took place that Scripture might be filled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture from Zechariah was, they will look on him, what? Whom they have pierced. And if you go back and read Zechariah, they all start weeping. Why? Because a fountain for cleansing from sin has been opened up. We sing that gospel hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins. And there, a sinner plunged beneath that flood loses all his guilt and shame. My plea with you this morning is not, are you a member of this church? But are you united to Christ? And if you really are, you ought to come here so overwhelmed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that you can never get over the fact that he lived and died for you. Paul, the apostle, could never forget he was a murderer and a blasphemer and a violent person. Always saying, I am the chief of sinners. Why? Because he had come to know the mystery of godliness. Which if you read that in Timothy, it's clear, it's a person. It's the Son of God. Is he your Savior? I'm not asking you just like the catechism question. Notice the catechism question we read about communion this morning. It's not just a physical coming to the table. There has to become a worthy coming. And the worthy coming is really, I shouldn't be here. Not worthy, Lord, to eat a crumb from your table. We should probably all be like the Syrophoenician women. Remember her? Please, come and heal my daughter. She's demon-possessed. You can do it, Jesus. It's not right for me to give the bread to those who aren't of the household. And she goes, yeah, but even the dogs get to eat the crumb off the floor. God, give me the crumbs of your grace. And that woman had her daughter healed. And there are people in the scriptures who, when they finally understood, and I'll point to one again, Mary. Remember the first time in Luke, Jesus comes to Mary's and Martha's house? Remember that? Mary's sitting there drinking it in and listening to Jesus. And what's Martha doing? She's running around. Now, she's probably not a poor lady, okay? Don't think she's a poor lady. She's got servants and all. But she's in the kitchen getting everything ready. Now, remember this. This is after Jesus has just fed 5,000 people. Jesus is not going to have a hard time coming up with food, right? And Martha gets so bent out of shape, right? Right? I just put a little crease. I'll clean it up a bit. Tell her to get off her butt and get here in the kitchen. It's almost like, you know, Lord, after all, you brought all these guys over here and I got to feed them, right? Where does Jesus go? Martha, Martha, you trouble yourself about so many things. Mary has chosen what? The better part that will not be taken away from her. I'm the bread of life. Oh, friends, please, today don't be like Martha, running around, you know, like a chicken with your head chopped off when the Savior of the world's come over. Mary got it. And then later here in Bethany, see, she does the feet of Jesus, and everybody else is getting, right? Judas and all that. What? All this money's being spent. She's preparing me for burial. I mean, you guys can't even figure out that you're supposed to wash my feet. I have to get up and wash your feet at the Last Supper, right? You know, you can't even get that through your noggin, but Mary gets it. She knows I'm going to the cross. All this is to say, beloved, when you come to communion, that represents your Savior. And I don't think we should worship the elements. Let's not make the elements like a crucifix or something. But man, you ought to come in here weeping for joy that the Savior of the world has come for you personally to bear your sins and to free you. Hallelujah. I could even get an amen, probably from a Presbyterian.
Amen.
This gospel, have we become so gospel hardened? Are you so used to hearing good, you know, preaching here from this pulpit that you forget that we are just wretched sinners saved by the grace of God? We are unworthy to come here. But boy, we come to the communion table. And I'll wrap it up with this. Remember where it ends up. The wedding feast of the Lamb. And you and I are the honored guests because you and I are the bride of the Lamb. Incredible. This is so incredible. No script writer or novelist could ever come up with a gospel like this. But the living God has. And that's what you have, and that's what you need to remind your friends and neighbors. There's still good news to be had here. Behold the Lamb of God. Follow Him. Let's pray. Lord God, there are so many things that we have yet to see in the gospel. And Lord, the Holy Spirit, you certainly showed John this connection. And we see, Lord, all through the gospel, through his miracles and through his counseling people, that this is the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, we come as sinners today. Lord, I can't wait to the next time to take communion. to celebrate the fact that Jesus lived a perfect life and died a death. Lord God, the Passover lamb gave its life and its blood, its body, so that they'd have energy to flee slavery, and the blood to keep them from the avenger. Help us to be ever grateful, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals.